All right, good morning, everyone. See you again, most of you, many of you. If I haven't had a chance to say hello to you, hello. Great to be here. Appreciate the opportunity to share with you today. We're making progress here. I think we're 8/12 of the way through Ecclesiastes. We're grinding through it. We're getting through it. Been praying. Pray for me as I think about what book we're going to do next. I have some ideas. I have one in mind in particular. I'm not ready to say for sure that's the one we're doing. I've probably mentioned it before, but anyways, so be praying for me on that. today, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, but we're also going to be repeating something we've seen before, which is that idea that we tend to have this kind of thinking that God should treat us in a way that's consistent with, you know, how we treat Him or what we think of Him or how we perform, you know. So like, for instance, this idea that a righteous person should be treated better than someone who's not righteous, you know, that God should punish somebody who's wicked, you know, right away and should treat them according to their deeds rather than allowing them to what appears to be thrive and prosper and do well. It's kind of a natural thought, you know. It's like, I think what was mentioned by one of the guys here is, you know, like, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do what looks like good things happen to bad people? You know, struggling with those kind of thoughts. And we're revisiting that today as we look at it, so we'll see it. So let's start by just reading through the scripture that we're covering today, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night does one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the time to open your word together and to share. Lord, as we think about being the church that you want us to be, first and foremost, God, we desire that we are taught by your word and from your word, and that we're not here making up stuff on our own, but we're getting it from your word, the Bible, Lord. And please teach us to have that high view of Scripture in our lives, Lord, and to not just read it and forget what it says, Lord, but to actually really apply it to our lives and live it out. And as we get going here, I want to just lift up any needs that are out here in the body. I want to pray for health needs and concerns that we have right now today. I pray for all kinds of other types of concerns that we have. I pray, Lord, that we can bring them to you and trust you with them, and that through those challenges that we have, they'll lead us to have more faith in you and to see you at work, give you the opportunity to work and provide for us in situations. So we thank you. But also we pray, Lord, that we're able to in some way put those things aside now and really hear from you and from your word. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in 8:10 he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." To be buried was an honorable thing. And so we kind of think of being buried kind of a little bit more lightly here in our society. Like, oh yeah, of course everyone gets buried. But here, there's an idea that there's some honor in having an honorable burial, and that maybe somebody who's done a lot of wicked doesn't really deserve that honor. And it's something that troubles him to see. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." So obviously you know that as being buried, they've also died, right? So he sees the wicked die. "They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things." And so I think the holy place would be the temple. The city would be Jerusalem. They've gone in and out. They've done these evil things in that very place. And they're basically being praised for the life that they lived, even though they probably shouldn't have been praised for the life they lived, because in the same city, in these same places, is where they did all these evil things. And he's reminded of that, and he's seeing that. And he says, "This also is vanity." And remember, vanity is like a mist or like a vapor or something that like you just can't get your hands on. It looks solid, but it's not. And it's, anytime he says this, he's talking about something that's troubling to him, something that's frustrating, something that's vexing him. And this, so this would be an example of what he sees here. And we kind of see this spelled out a little bit more as we go through the verses. And this is really the second time that we've seen this in Ecclesiastes. Something a little bit new in verse 11, though. He says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." So basically, he's saying that God doesn't quickly punish the evil for their sin. He doesn't quickly punish them. And he allows them to not only sin, but that their life even seems to be prolonged. They seem to be sinning and living a long life. And that doesn't seem to be consistent with kind of some of the general promises of God. That even like if this is Solomon that's writing, that he wrote about in Proverbs, you know, like this idea that if you fear God, that it'll go well with you, that God will give you long life, you know, and if you're evil and against God, that God will take life away from you. And it's a general promise of God. He says this is really troubling him, that he sees this, and he sees that it doesn't seem that God quickly punishes the evildoers, that rather that their life seems to just go on and on and on. He says, because of this, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So it almost is like he's saying that that actually encourages man to continue in his evil. To continue in his evil. This, I think, is the vexation that he has. This is what he says is the vanity. This is what's troubling to him. The wicked die and are honored when they don't so when they've done so much wicked. And the Lord doesn't execute judgment on the wicked speedily. The Lord is also, I think it's as if he's saying this, okay? Look at it. It's as if he's saying the Lord is not tough enough on the wicked, allowing them to be more wicked. The Lord's not tough enough on them, is what he's saying. This is his feeling. Now again, when you look at this Ecclesiastes, you don't take every verse, you know, out of isolation and just think about it. But this is the thought process that he has. These are the things that he's wrestling with. And honestly, this would be the kind of thing that any of us could wrestle with. Especially if we've experienced some wicked done against us, and then we see the person who's done the wicked thriving and doing well, and we could ask the same kind of questions. And these are the questions that he's asking. And then in verse 12 he says, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolong his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him." So this is more of the answer for today. He says, though, and so it's like, even though I see this, and it doesn't matter what my eyes see and what I observe, no matter what I see and I observe, and it kind of looks like that these people are thriving, even though they don't fear God and they don't honor God and they're wicked, it looks like they're thriving, even though that's the case, even if that's the case, I know that it's going to be better for those who fear God. Regardless of what my eyes are telling me right now, or my emotions are telling me, or my feelings are telling me. You know, if you look at today, like we even think about it today, like, you know, maybe it's not always popular to honor God and to fear God today in the world that we live in. But, and sometimes people seem to be doing quite well without doing that. And also they have all the success and fame of the world. I mean, imagine trying to be in Hollywood today and to be an actor or to be in that industry and still try to honor God. Even imagine trying to work in other industries, in news, in media, even in education today, to do that. And basically, if you take any kind of stand for the Lord, your ability to be promoted and to go up is really hindered in today's world as you look at it. And so just thinking of that way, and so you can see all the people that are willing to go along with the wisdom of the world, kind of in the world sense, appearing to thrive and do well. But yet here we are at the point, through faith in God, through faith in His Word, saying that, you know what? I understand that's the way it is now. I understand the way it looks. But no matter what, I know that it's going to be better for me to fear God and to honor Him. And I'll do that. Okay? And that kind of reminds me of that great song. I hope you all know it. Gimme Jesus. You know that song, Gimme Jesus? You know, you can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. You know, it's that kind of attitude and that kind of understanding about it. But it's knowing that it's not a matter of just what you can see with your eyes and what it looks like. And I think as part of that, you know that even if things don't settle out here on this earth, they're going to settle out in the life to come. And there's an eternal view of things. And so I think as you look at this, and you look at this understanding, is if you fear God, if you honor God in your life, in this life, you know, no matter how it goes for you here, God's going to take care of the rest, and it's going to be better in the age to come. And that's what faith is. That's what Christian faith looks like. And that's what the faith that's commended in Hebrews looks like. When he talked about all the Old Testament saints who believed in God and they believed in the coming kingdom, they believed in the things He had, even though that they couldn't quite grasp them here on earth, they were looking forward to the promise that was to come. And we see that here as we think about it. He says, "But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." So again, no matter how it looks, no matter how it looks like some people are thriving and doing well, they are not okay. Their days are not going to be prolonged in the age to come. And no matter how successful and good they look like they're doing here, in God's eyes, they're not. And they're not okay, and they're not safe before a holy God. He says, "He will not prolong their days." I would think that's eternally speaking. So you can have somebody, it looks like he's prolonging their days here on earth, but in reality, he's not prolonging their days because they don't have eternal life. It won't go well with them. So as you look at it, it says, "But it will not go well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." So one case, you have a person who fears God, and another case, you have a person that doesn't fear God. Now, A.W. Tozer said this. I'm going to read some from a passage from one of his book. And I think Jeff's mentioned this before. I'm actually going to read it out here. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So what we think about God, and there's some debate about whether this is worded out right, and C.S. Lewis had some kind of different ideas and stuff about it. Like he thinks what God thinks about us is the most important thing. But I think it's just kind of a discussion to come out. But really, what you think about God is the most important thing that you think. And it's the thing that shapes your life. I think it's what you think about God and what you think about His Word. That's what really shapes your life and who you are and what kind of person you are. Now, he said this. He said, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worship entertains high or low thoughts of God." That's what worship is. "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And those aren't inspired words that I read. It's not like I'm reading the Bible. I'm reading words from a man's book, as he says. But basically presenting this idea that what we think about God and what we think God's like is the most important thing for us. And so it's really going to change who we are and shape who we are. And so this idea that this person has fear of God versus a person that doesn't have fear for God, that's everything to do with what they think of God, what they believe about God, what they know and they understand about God. And so a person who doesn't have fear for God has no respect for Him, doesn't care for Him, doesn't acknowledge Him, doesn't think about Him when he makes decisions. That's the person that doesn't fear God. That's the wisdom of the world too. A person who fears God respects God, honors God, thinks about God when they make decisions. Now remember, we were talking about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways, acknowledges Him. Acknowledges in God in choices, in what's done, and what happens. So that's really the difference. But it comes down to what the person thinks about God. Does the person fear God or does the person not fear God? And ultimately, if you fear God and you have the appropriate view of God, it's going to cause you to live a different life. It's going to come out in actions in your life. And it's going to go well with you in all eternity. Amen? In Ecclesiastes it continues, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." So this is another thing. You know, it's kind of spelled out more. He focused more at first, you know, on the wicked people, them being buried, them seeming to do well. But now he spells it out like a little bit more fully like he had before. You know, you've got people who are righteous, they're not thriving. You've got people who are wicked, they seem to be thriving. Why is this? This is frustrating. This is a vexation to him. Now remember, again, vanity is a vapor or a mist. And as I've been going through this, I always pay attention to other Bible verses that I hear that remind me of this, make me think about this. And one is in James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, just reminding us that we are really just vapors or mists. Remember this passage says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And I think I love that verse, probably that passage, probably many of us do as you think about it. And that's why we sometimes say, "Well, I'll be there if it's in the Lord's will. I'll do that if it's in the Lord's will." But I was reminded of the fact that he says the reason of this is because you're just vapor. You're just mist. You're just vanity, basically. That's all you are. And that's why life is going to seem that way, because that's what we are. And that's what life is like in the human sense as we are. And it's only by the grace of God and the goodness of God that we have eternal life. Amen? Amen. So this is kind of Solomon's expanded complaint as you look at it. The Lord, he had said earlier, the Lord seems slow to punish, right? Righteous people seem to be receiving according to the deeds of the wicked, and the wicked receive according to the deeds of the righteous. Now this reminds me of some other things in the Bible. Now I think kind of what's been happening here, I had said this book of Ecclesiastes raises more questions sometimes than answers. There are certain answers, but raise a lot of questions. But what it causes you to do and say, "Hey, is that talked about somewhere else in the Bible? Sounds kind of familiar. Some of these things sound kind of familiar. It seems like they're talked about somewhere else in the Bible." And this reminds me of in the book of Luke, chapter 9. I'm going to read to you verse 51 through 56. I don't have them on the screen. If you want to just listen or grab your Bible, I would encourage you to find this in the Bible or make a note and come back to it later. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." So Jesus was planning to go to Jerusalem. They were in a town of the Samaritans who were basically the enemies of the Jerusalem, one of the enemies of the Israelites, because they were considered impure and half-breeds, basically, and these kind of things. As you look at it, that was the thought and attitude and understanding. And the people that were there, that they were visiting with, said the people did not receive him because his face was set to Jerusalem. And so those people probably had hard feelings towards Jerusalem too. So they didn't receive Jesus. They didn't welcome him. They didn't want him there. And when his disciples, James and John, man, these guys are just kind of interesting guys here as you look at it, maybe a lot like some of us here. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" This there's so many funny verses in the Bible as you look at it. You look at Jesus' interaction with his disciples, you know. So these people rejected Jesus, and his disciples are like, "That's not okay. Do you want us to call fire down from heaven just to burn these people up because of what they did?" And what does it say? Jesus did, well, first of all, did Jesus need their help there? I kind of think if Jesus wanted to rain down heaven and fire on them from heaven, he could have done it, right? But he turned and he rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And another thing, as you look at it, like I talked about this difference between the Jews and the Samaritans and their feelings, you know, that look at what Jesus did. He came to address that. And he went to the Samaritans and he spoke to them and he talked to them. And he even gave us this parable of the good Samaritan who was the good neighbor to the Israelite, you know. But in this case, when he went there, he wasn't received. And the guys that were with him thought, "Those people are evil. We should just do something about it right now. Judgment should happen right away." That was the attitude and thought. But see, that wasn't Christ's attitude and thought, was it? Now, I thought about another one that was like this. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And I read it out. It fits in some ways, but it really sure reminds me of it. Remember when David had lost the kingdom to Absalom and he was walking out of town and there was that guy that came up and started just cursing him and yelling at him and throwing rocks at him and things like that. And they're all just kind of marching out of town in a really shameful way, you know. But David still got his mighty men with him. And as one of his mighty men said, "That's not right. Do you want me to go and separate that guy's head from his shoulders?" That's basically my paraphrase, but that's literally what it says. "I'll go take his head off his body. Tell me to go do that, and I'll go do that." And David said, "No, perhaps the Lord is speaking through him," because David knew of his sin and he knew what he did. And I just bring these things up. Like, sometimes in our hearts, we have an idea about how things should be dealt with and how speedily they should be dealt with, and even what the right thing to do is, we have in our minds, in our hearts. But that's not often what God thinks and how He thinks about it. And He has a different view and a different understanding of things as He does it. And actually, really, when you look at it, God has a lot more grace than we have. Amen? Especially, we're good at having grace when someone else is wronged. We're very good at having grace when someone else is wrong. We as people struggle a lot more to have grace when we're the one that's wronged. Amen? And so we have to know and understand that. But when we look in the Bible and we see what we see here in this case, David was wronged. Jesus was wronged. But he didn't go out and seek revenge or do something. Actually, I think he continued to want the best. Now, even that guy that did that to David, when David came back into power, David said, "What you did was evil, what you did was wrong, but I'm going to let you live in Jerusalem all the days of your life. But don't ever leave Jerusalem. If you ever leave Jerusalem, then you'll be punished for that." And one day, eventually after David died, that man left Jerusalem and Solomon punished him for it and killed him for it. That's in the Bible. So there's a seriousness to it, and there's consequences to things, and there's God has ways to deal with things. But like, I bring this up to say, His timing is not our timing. Amen? Amen. About all these things. And there's a very good reason. Another passage that I think speaks to this is one we just went over very recently. Is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And so just recently I preached through these verses. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. What do scoffers do? They scoff. Scoffers scoff and they speak out against the Lord and they try. I think we talked about this. What scoffers do is they're kind of evangelists of their own. They're trying to evangelize you to another idea that's contrary to what Jesus teaches and what the Bible teaches. So they're not. It's not enough for the fact that they don't believe it, but they want you not to believe it. They want to do everything they can to get you not to believe it. And he says, in the last days, you're going to have to know that scoffers will come, and they will be following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the Father fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact. So that was all the setup for this, what I'm telling you. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so as you look at that verse, you know, what we're seeing here is we think of time a certain way. God doesn't think about time the same way. He does. Like, what does it say? With God, 1,000 years is like one day. One day is 1,000 years. And, you know, I think we as Christians ought to believe that God had created time. Time is a created thing, that He's eternal. He's even above time, and it warps our mind to even think about that. That's something that we can't comprehend or understand. But in a simple sense here in this earth, like our idea of a long time and God's idea of a long time, they're not the same at all. Amen? Not the same at all. But the point is, sometimes we put ourselves in the position of judgment on God and say, God, you're taking too long to do this. Or why don't you punish these people sooner? Why don't you rain down fire from the sky? Why don't you strike this person with lightning? You know, that kind of thinking, that kind of understanding. But God is not slow, that verse says. He's not slow, He's patient. God's not slow, He's patient. And it's sure a good thing for me that He's patient. And it's a good thing for you too. Because if God weren't patient and He just acted kind of the way sometimes that we think, then we wouldn't even be here today, because we would all got taken out a long time ago. Amen? I'm here to tell you today that God would have taken me out at least in my junior high years. Boom. Would have taken me out for my rebellious, hard heart that sought other things and made idol of other things and deliberately sinned and deliberately turned my back on God and walked away from God and was very hard-hearted against God and sought things to feed my flesh and these kind of things. If God wasn't patient with me then, He would have wiped me out then. And I'll tell you that it's the same thing as yesterday. If God wasn't so patient with me yesterday and He just wiped me out right away, then I wouldn't have been here preaching to you today. And it's the same for all of us, right? We all appreciate God's patience. He's so patient with us and loving and caring in what He does, because His desire is to see everyone come to repentance, it says there. Now, you may say, you know, hey, how do you marry that up with the idea that you also believe that none of us can come to God unless He enables us or calls us? My understanding is this is God's character. This is who He is. This is His will. When we talk about God's will, we talk about different aspects of that. We have God's sovereign will, which is like basically what's going to happen, what happens. Nothing is outside of His sovereign will. It's all within that. But we also have His moral will, which is it's never His will for us to sin or do things wrong, but He uses that within His sovereign will. And then I think like kind of closely related to this is, might be like His will of His character, what He wants, what His desire is. His desire is to see us come to the Lord. To come to Him, to come to repentance. And because of this, and then this kind of operates with His sovereign plan and what He's doing, is He knows how it all plays out. He knows what's needed. He knows how much time is needed. He knows how much time people need. He knows how He's working in your life. Like one person might come to the Lord on their deathbed when they're 80 years old or 120 years old. I have to up that in case any of you, you know, as you're 80, I have to go like further, right? 120. Is anybody here 120? No, okay, I didn't think so. None of you look like it, you know. However old is it, but if a person could come to Christ, or how about the thief on the cross? It sure seems when I read the Bible that he started off hurling insults. Both of them, it says, were insulting him. And then at some point, one came to see and believe that he was the Christ. And his heart was turned. But you know what? He had lived all his life as a criminal. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. It wasn't the whole life that he lived. It was the faith that he had in the last moment. So people come to Christ that way. Some people come to Christ as a little kid. Some people come to Christ as an adult. Some people have a really radical conversion and change in their life. Some people are like, this is all I ever remember. My case would be that. I got saved, I believe, when I was 4 years old. But that meant there was like a lot of years between that point and like really knowing how to walk with the Lord. And still learning that today, you know. So some of you guys are becoming Christians in elementary school or junior high school or those kind of things. And you still got the world pulling at you in different things. But it's always God consistently there knowing how to be patient with you and knowing what is the best for you. And it's the same for all those people too. Like when we think of who we would call the wicked and the evil and the sinner in these cases. God's patient with them. And He's been patient with us. And it's great, isn't it? Amen? Amen? And so I think that I think about how the Scripture speaks about that. And when I see in these verses, I'm seeing like kind of this idea that, yeah, things are going to be a certain way here on this earth as we see. Ultimately, God's going to bring it all around. It's all going to make sense in the end. And we can trust Him. We can trust Him to take care of things. We don't want to be like the disciples that said, should we rain down fire? You know, we don't want to be like that. You know, have that attitude about things. Okay, in 8:15 it says, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go well with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, sometimes this is translated, eat, drink, and be what? Merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. If you have King James, that's the translation. Now, this isn't the only place we see this in the Bible. Oftentimes, this, whether it's in the Bible or not, is more this idea that throw off responsibility, forget about responsibility, eat, drink, and be merry, and just enjoy the moment. Enjoy the moment. That's a lot of times what people mean by that. So forget about tomorrow, party hard today. That could be an encouragement to do that, or it could be the fact that that's what somebody's doing. That's what somebody's doing. We see this several places in the Bible other than here, and they're all negatives. They're all used like in that sense. Like Isaiah 22:13. If you read that, you just can't take that verse out of context. You've got to read the whole thing. You understand that what's being said is at a time that the people should be repenting and taking their actions very seriously. Instead, what they're doing is they're saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Rather, they should have been focused on repentance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32 through 34, when he's talking about the resurrection, some don't believe in the resurrection, he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, he's mentioning that as that attitude, like it wouldn't matter then at that case. But he says, do not be deceived. Do not have that attitude. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So don't take that attitude. Eat, drink, be merry, party it up, because nothing matters. He says that you're deceived if you think that way. And then finally, in Luke chapter 12, it's in verse 19, but I want to read 13 through 21 to you. It's one that if you read your Bible regularly, you're probably very familiar with this. I heard it's the parable of the rich fool. The parable of the rich fool. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, this is speaking to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So here you see in that negative sense where it's not so much that he's saying he doesn't have to worry about tomorrow. He's saying he's got tomorrow all figured out. He's got it all planned, and now he can just party. And isn't that what like a lot of Americans want? Like, did I say Americans or Americans? I said it so fast, you know. Oh, we want to retire early and never have to work again and do this and just have enough to live on and do this. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. We don't have any responsibility. I mean, a lot of times that's what people say they want. And there's actually a whole bunch of young people that have been going after that dream. But basically, that parable is saying don't have that attitude of just, hey, I'm going to drink it up and party because everything's taken care of tomorrow. Rather than focus on being rich to this world and not having responsibility, focus your attention on being rich towards God, serving Him and working for Him. So what about Ecclesiastes where it says this? Okay, it says, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go well with him and toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. I don't think Solomon's use of this is the same use as the other places we see it. I think it's a different use of it. He's not saying put off the concerns and responsibilities of tomorrow and just party it up today. And I also don't think he's talking about drinking it up at the bar or drinking parties somewhere else. I don't think that's what Solomon is talking about. And also, I don't think he's saying, hey, you got to get the most out of this life when you can because, you know, it's going to end real quick. So just get the most out of you can out of it today. I don't think that's what he's saying anymore. First of all, notice Solomon doesn't say for tomorrow we die. Doesn't have that. So what is his motivation for eating and drinking? And what is your motivation for eating and drinking and being joyful? Our motivation for that should be the Lord. The Lord is our motivation for that. When I hear eat, drink, and be joyful or be merry in a good sense, not using a negative sense, I think of enjoying God and His blessings no matter what the circumstances are. Enjoying God. I think of that especially including relationships. Enjoying relationships, being with people, my family, the church, all motivated out of God's goodness. Now this is probably like, you've seen this several times in here, he said this, but I think this is where, when I was reading this, you know, through the pandemic and thinking about it, why I thought this hit is because maybe for the first time in our lives, somebody was taking that away or something was taking that away saying, okay, no, you shouldn't be with your family. You can't be with your family. But really like getting this idea and understanding that that's so much of what life is really all about. and learning how to love your family, and learning how to enjoy your family, and learning how to have joy in life, and learning how to have relationships and those kind of things. That's what God has created us for. And that, I think, was what was especially hard about the times, you know, that we came through. But it like puts it in perspective and like knowing why we're here, what it's all about. Knowing, like, for instance, the importance of family. How much does your family mean to you? I hope your family means a lot to you. How much does your church mean to you? I mean, I think God wants it to mean those. He wants those relationships to be significant. As I was thinking about our men's Bible study, we meet every week. Eric talks about it. That's a special group for me. And we're all very different, and we come together, and those are true friends throughout the years in that way. And I know it's probably the same way in your ladies' Bible studies and different things. And so just so thankful. Those relationships are not a waste. They're really important and they're really significant. And that's what I think when I think of eat, drink, and be merry and joyful. Be joyful in the Lord. But it all comes out of the Lord, and it's not out of irresponsibility or something like that. In verse 16 he says, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." And I think this is another part of the explanation. You're never going to fully understand God and why He does the things He does, when He does them, what His timing is. You're not going to understand that. And if you try to look and you try to understand, you're never going to completely understand that. You're going to only understand what He makes you understand and what He reveals to you. And there's probably going to be someone that comes along and says, "I got everything figured out. I'll tell you exactly why it is the way it is." And if that person tells you that, then you know that they're wrong, right? Because we can't fully understand God. That goes into that doctrine of the uncomprehensibility of God. Like, we can't understand an infinite God, an infinitely wise God. We can't. Okay, that's just part of it. And so he's saying that in this case, like, this is part of the solution to what he's talking about. You may get frustrated by these things. God has patience. He does things in a certain way. But you're never going to really understand all the work that he's doing behind the scenes and everything that he's doing and everything that he's bringing together. And if you think you're going to understand, you're wrong. So you have to be aware of that. You have to understand that. And you still have to be able to have joy within that. Now, I titled the sermon Joyfully Aware because that's kind of the way I summed it up in my mind. I pictured it. This is how we need to live as Christians. We need to be joyfully aware of some things. You know, you could be aware of things in a way that you're not joyful. The idea here is to be aware of things in a way that we're joyfully aware. So first thing to be joyfully aware of is that the Lord is not slow, but He's patient. To be joyfully aware of that. And I think it makes us joyfully aware when we can apply that patience, that need for patience, to ourselves. We understand that we need the patience. We can be joyfully aware of that. Second thing is, no matter how it looks now, it is and it will always be better for those who fear God. Joyfully aware of that. I don't measure everything by today's circumstance. I'm joyfully aware Jesus is coming back. I'm joyfully aware that there's eternal life. I have eternal life in Christ. I'm joyfully aware that God is going to set everything straight. And I don't have to be the one that set it straight. And I'm joyfully aware of that. Next, I'm joyfully aware that no matter how it's going, I can choose joy. It's a decision for me. It's not based on my circumstances, but I can make that choice. I could be joyfully aware. I could be joyfully aware that He's saying, you know, this is what I need to do. In my vexation, I need to be joyful. I need to choose joy. Next, joyfully aware, I need to be content. Okay, love. I'm going to address it to you. Be content, love your family, find joy in God. That's, you know, God gives us a certain lot in life. He gives us a certain influence. He gives us certain people in life. And as you look at it, when I think of the eating and drinking, it's a lot of like being content with what He's given you, enjoying it, being together, loving your family, just loving them. That means a lot of service, a lot of giving. Loving isn't just feeling, but it's the giving and finding your source for joy in God and not anything else. And then finally, last one, is to be joyfully aware means you won't always understand God, but you can trust that He's good. So in this life, I think Jeff was saying here, there are going to be troubles and tribulations and things are going to happen. We're not always going to understand why. We're not always going to get it. But what we can do is we can commit ourselves to always trusting God that He's good. He's good. God is good, and He's working it out together for good. Remember how patient He is? He's the patient one. We're not. So we can be thankful for that. So I think that as I read through that passage, I'm looking at it, and I'm weighing it out with things in the New Testament, things, I think that's what we need to be. We need to live this life joyfully aware in these ways. Amen? Yeah. All right, I hope that encourages you. Let's take a moment and let's pray. As we're praying with the worship team, please come on up. Lord, thank You for this. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this, the call of these verses and just what they tell us, Lord. Even what they wrestle with, Lord. We need to wrestle with these kind of things and these kind of thoughts because they enter our minds, and oftentimes we haven't thought enough ahead of time. We don't have the answers that we need. But thank You through Your Word, through all of Your Scripture, You give us everything that we need to be in a right relationship with You and to follow You. Thank You so much. We love You and we praise You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.